Certainly good to be present again tonight on what has been a beautiful Lord's Day. Can you think of a better way to close the day than in a setting like this, paying homage, reverence, devotion, and worship to the Heavenly Father, our Creator, to His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to the Holy Spirit, the great revelator of His divine will. The passage that was read in your hearing just a moment ago from 2 Peter reminds us that our faith is not based on a fable, that the things that are contained in this wonderful book about Jesus, our Savior, were written by men who experienced what they wrote. They traveled with Him along the paths of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. They heard the things He said. They saw the things He did. And they give eyewitness testimony to the truth of His life and ministry. They were present, Peter, James, and John in particular, when God spoke from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And many were present when at the baptism of Jesus, God said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Peter said, "We have the word of the prophets." These men did not speak for themselves. They spoke for God. And at the very core of the prophetic message is Jesus Christ. He said Himself in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have everlasting life. They are they which testify of Me." When the Ethiopian eunuch read from Isaiah 53, he was confused by what he read. He didn't understand of whom the prophet spoke, of himself or of another. But God had dispatched Philip the evangelist, who opened those scriptures to him, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, to be precise, "Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was on Him, and with His stripes we're healed. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, but He opened not His mouth." He said this was about Jesus, for He opened His mouth and began at the same scripture and preached Jesus. We're noted as the New Testament church, and rightly so. When we want to know what God desires of us as His people, we turn to the New Testament to answer the question, "What must I do to be saved? How can I worship acceptably? And how should I conduct myself as a child of God?" But at the same time, we're instructed in Romans 15:4, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And this seems to be at the heart of Peter's argument here. The prophets tell us about Jesus long before He comes. Have you ever really considered how unusual and truly supernatural that was? Can you, with absolute certainty, guarantee what will happen tomorrow, next week, or next year, let alone literally hundreds, if not thousands, of years before the events unfold? Though prophecy is primarily preaching, there was, as you clearly understand, a predictive element. It has been estimated that there are over 300 prophecies, and perhaps many more, that directly point to Jesus, every one of which fulfilled by the Lord in the course of His arrival and ultimately His ministry, including His death, burial, and resurrection. How can that be? Because the prophets did not write what they felt, what they thought, what they believed would happen, for no prophecy of Scripture came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, led along by the Holy Spirit. So when you read the prophets, you're reading God's word. And they often look to the future with absolute accuracy. If you want to really understand how that's possible, read Isaiah. In particular, I believe 46:10. There's a number of times in Isaiah that the prophet contrasts the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the pagan gods of the world. And one of the things he said about God, the ruler of the universe, creator of man, is that he knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen before it happens. He knows the outcome of every event before that event actually occurs. That's because God possesses a quality that we lack. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He knows the future just as well as he knows the past. And he is the eternal one, outside the bounds of time. So he is a unique personage, as is the Son and the Spirit. And this is the product of their interaction with the creation. This is the blueprint for how men are to live and behave as people made in the image of the Creator. And there are some wonderful insights to be gleaned from the Old Testament that are often overlooked because we sadly seem to think that we need to spend more time in the New Testament than the Old. And yet, the New Testament will never be fully understood and appreciated until we have a pretty good grasp of the Old. And that being the case, I thought it might be helpful tonight just to look at three lessons from the prophets that should resonate in 21st century America as clearly as they resonated in the days of the prophets themselves. I'm just going to use three passages tonight. If you'd like to consider them with me, they're Isaiah 6, Jeremiah 20, and 2 Chronicles 18. And the prophets that we're considering, two that are very well known and one that may be lesser known but is just as important, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micaiah. Let's start with the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, interestingly, records the call of Isaiah to the prophetic office. I don't know why that five chapters unfold before Isaiah actually tells us how he came to be a prophet, but it's an interesting read. Let's look at the text. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" that I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go. In the remainder of chapter 6, gives insight into the work that Isaiah would do. And if you take the time to read it carefully, he is not going to be terribly successful in changing the hearts and minds of men, but he will be tremendously successful in the eyes of God because he was ever faithful to his call. Almost immediately after the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, December the 7th, 1941, thousands upon thousands of young men enlisted in the armed forces. We saw something similar after 9/11. You may remember Pat Tillman. Pat Tillman immediately left what would have been a very lucrative career in the NFL to enlist and fight for his nation. Sadly and tragically, he died at the hands of friendly fire while serving in Afghanistan. These people saw the challenge before them, rose to the occasion, and chose to do their duty. May I suggest to you that that is at the very core of what Isaiah 6 is all about. This prophet is saying to us, in this great battle we wage against the forces of darkness and evil, this spiritual war that rages all around us, do your duty. When duty calls, rise to the occasion. For this is exactly what Isaiah does. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I. Send me. That principle is just as important today as it was more than 2,600 years ago when Isaiah found himself seeing God on his throne, recognizing his unworthiness and God's holiness, yet being cleansed and called to service. I think when this chapter is considered, there are certain things that become obvious. God wants us to remember our duty. Verse 8. Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In Luke 17, verses 7 through 10, Jesus told a story about a servant who works all day in the field, comes in after a 12-hour day or so, serves his master, meets every requirement the master has, and only when all obligations, all duties are met, may he himself find rest and sustenance. Does he have reason to boast? Our Lord asks, and then replies, no. He's only done his duty. When we consider our lives and our service in the kingdom, there's never a time when God's people should boast. For no matter how much we're able to do, it's never enough to repay him who paid the penalty for our transgressions, provides every blessing that we enjoy, and has prepared a place eternally with him in heaven. We must not only remember our duty, but we must remember that God measures success by a different standard. In verses 9 through 12, Isaiah wants to know about this call and his work. What does it entail? And because time is limited tonight, I will ask you to read this text in its entirety later. But he's essentially told, you're to preach my word for as long as you have voice, and in the process know that almost no one will listen. But that's not an excuse for failing to preach. Everywhere you go, everyone you meet needs to hear the story. It's still true. When you look at the growth of the New Testament church, specifically in Colossians 1 verse 6, the gospel has gone into the whole world. In verse 23, you get a glimpse of how that was possible, for Paul said, I have preached the gospel to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, have been made a minister. He hadn't gone to every place and preached to everyone, but he made it a point of telling the story of Jesus everywhere he went to anyone who would listen. If every Christian did that, and that's what we're called to do, what a profound impact that would have. But sadly, too often today, we want others to tell the story for us. But no one can serve Jesus in my place. You see, God has appointed a place for each of us in his kingdom. We must find our place and fulfill our duty. And we must remember our commitment in the face of it all. In 1815, Napoleon gathered his forces at Waterloo to battle the Duke of Wellington. You remember Napoleon met his Waterloo there. What you may not know historically is that at the close of the battle, a ship offshore signaled to a man on shore, who would have turned signal to a man on a distant hill, to a man on a distant hill, and the news would travel around the country by that means. The ship signaled the first word, Wellington. The second word, defeated. And then fog rolled in, and no messages could be sent. It was only the following day that the fog lifted and two words were added. But imagine that night throughout England, the heartache, the disappointment, and the despair at the idea that Wellington was defeated. But then the next morning, the message was completed. The two words that were added, the enemy. Wellington had defeated the enemy. Napoleon had lost. England had triumphed. When I think about that, I think about the story of Jesus. It's easy to get discouraged, to see only part of the picture, to hear just a brief message and not the full content of the gospel, so to speak, and to lose hope, to despair. But in this case, that Friday night when Jesus was removed from the cross prior to 6 p.m. when the Sabbath would have started, and placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the disciples were among the most dejected, downtrodden, disheartened people on the face of the globe, because they didn't know something they should have known. Jesus had told them several times in the course of his ministry that he would be killed, but he would not remain dead. He would be like Jonah, just 3 days and nights in the belly of the well, so he'd be in the heart of the earth. But they forgot it, as is so common of man. We are forgetful creatures. But then suddenly and dramatically, Sunday morning, everything changed. You see, the tomb was empty. And they went from being dejected and downtrodden and disappointed and disheartened, to knowing that God was real, that Christ was his son, that he had conquered death and was the savior of the world. And they would never be the same. Many of them would give their own lives in the service of the king because they knew. They knew that he was alive. And because he lived, so would they. There is no doubt, even the critics acknowledge that those early disciples were absolutely convinced in the gospel narrative, his death, burial, and resurrection. It was not a hoax fabricated on the minds of ignorant men. It was a real historical fact. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, he died according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, hearkening back to those prophetic predictions. Among them, his soul would not be left in Hades, nor his body see corruption. Peter actually cites that at Pentecost in Acts 2. Let's not grow discouraged, to be despondent. Let's maintain our commitment because we know the outcome. We see the big picture, and in the end, in Christ we win. So recognize your duty and do it. Just like Isaiah, that doesn't mean that you're going to have to fill a pulpit, teach a public Bible class. There are many, many ways to serve God. And the most powerful way to proclaim his message in the home and community, the workplace, everywhere you go, is to live your life as he calls you to live it so that others see him living in you. Galatians 2, 19 and 20. So, the first lesson from the prophets from Isaiah chapter 6, when duty calls, answer that call. Here am I, send me, said Isaiah. And do your duty, don't get discouraged, don't give up. Now let me take you to Jeremiah for a moment, chapter 20, specifically verses 7 through 9. Jeremiah is a prophet of God in the closing days of the kingdom of Judah, Judah alone, and leading into the Babylonian captivity. He's not a very popular prophet because he says to the people over and over again, Babylon is God's instrument to punish us for our sins. Resist at your own peril, accept it and acknowledge God's will, and it will be well with you. They thought he was a traitor. They wanted him dead. There were times when it looked as though they might get their wish. And Jeremiah grew a little despondent. Here are his words in chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you prevailed. I become a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart a burning fire, as it were, shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot stay. In the King James, the text says, his word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and could not stay. In the context of chapter 20, this is what is happening. Jeremiah is under constant siege. It's taking a toll on him emotionally, physically, and spiritually. He's reached the point where he says, I'm done. I'm not going to mention him anymore. But, and this will always be true for faithful men and women of God, it is impossible to be quiet when God calls us to speak. He said, I was weary with forbearing, and I could not say, could not help myself. He was ready to give up, but he couldn't. Now you might think, as you think about this text in Jeremiah 20, of Elijah, who experienced in some ways something very similar. He fled from the threat of Jezebel, said, "God, I'm done. Let me die." He had just demonstrated the power of God over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Within 24 hours, under threat of an evil queen, he was finished. You see, discouragement and disappointment, a willingness to quit, can happen to anyone. That's why we've got to keep our guard constantly up so that it doesn't happen to us. If Isaiah says, "When duty calls, do your duty," Jeremiah essentially says, "Never, never, never give up." Winston Churchill said on October the 29th, 1941, when he visited Harrow School, the following. You probably have heard it before, but it bears hearing again. "But for everyone, surely, what we have gone through in this period, World War II and the Blitz, I'm addressing myself to the school. Surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy," unquote. This is essentially what Jeremiah concludes. We must be faithful. Steadfast, to use the language of Philippians 4. Unmovable, 1 Corinthians 15:58. We must never surrender, never give up, never turn coward and run. But with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, planted firmly for the service of the Lord, we move forward. Knowing that the devil will do everything within his power to destroy us, to discourage us, to defeat us, but he cannot succeed unless we surrender. Never, never, never give up. That's Jeremiah 20, 7 through 9. And the final passage regarding three lessons from the prophets is in 2 Kings chapter 22, 1 Kings rather, chapter 22, and 2 Chronicles 18. And it involves the prophet Micaiah. Micaiah is a prophet in the days of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and Ahab, king of Israel. It's the rare time when the two nations come together against a common enemy, the Syrians. But before Jehoshaphat will agree, he says, "We should consult God. Do you have prophets?" He had over 400. And every one of them said, "Go and you will be successful." And Jehoshaphat thought, "I got to hear from somebody else. I would suggest to you, anytime 400 people agree on anything, you ought to be skeptical." Jehoshaphat says, "Is there another prophet?" And Ahab responded, "Yes. There's one, Micaiah is his name, but I hate him. I hate him. He never prophesies me good, but always evil. I want to hear what the man has to say." And so a servant was sent to fetch Micaiah. And the servant says to Micaiah, "This is what 400 prophets of Ahab have said. You say the same thing." But Micaiah's response in verse 13 of chapter 18, and in verse 14 of 1 Kings 22 was this: "What the Lord saith, that will I say." And the message is very simple. We stand with God, even if we're called to stand alone. But may I offer you this insight You stand for God and you're never standing alone. His Son has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man may do unto me. And even over Elijah that we talked about a moment ago, thought he was all that was left. And yet, God said, there are 7,000 that have yet to bow the knee to Baal in Israel. There are good people in our world today. There are people who share our confidence in this book, our commitment to the Christ, our desire to order our lives according to His holy word. But even if we are in a position where it appears that we are standing alone, we must hold our ground, as Nathan did before King David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. As John the Baptist did before Herod and Herodias when he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. As Stephen did, as they stoned him to death, he looked into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. As the Lord clearly did when all abandoned him at Calvary. And even for an instant he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was faithful, and so must we be. It is a challenge to live for Jesus. I readily acknowledge that for all of us, but a challenge with God's help that we can meet. So when duty calls, do your duty. Isaiah 6. And no matter what the devil throws at you and all the bad stuff that comes your way, folks, doesn't come from God. That's the devil's doing, and he's doing it to discourage us. But never, never, never give up. And even if it seems you're alone, it's better to stand alone for God than join the crowd and be lost. Powerful lessons from the prophets, not from me, but from the prophets of God that provide personally great encouragement and comfort for me, and I hope for you as well. Because these prophets did not speak for themselves, but God. No prophecy of scriptures in private interpretation, for the prophecy came not of old by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit. Listen to God's people as they present God's word. And do your best to follow it. If we can help you make your desires known as together we stand and sing.